Guys, I wanted to read to you out of the book of Psalms, because like during the summer months, we're going through the book of Psalms, and well, not through the whole thing, but basically, like what the Psalms are mostly they're songs. Well, all of them are songs, and a lot of them are songs that somebody wrote when they were going through a difficult time and having problems and stuff, and it's kind of like. And they were feeling like all the emotions that we feel, and they're kind of like when you feel afraid, or when you feel like you're being criticized and everything is unfair, or when you feel like you have anxiety about something, or when you're angry, when you feel those things, what are you supposed to do? And there's like a song for that. You just find the psalm that's kind of about that. This is what people felt like you, and this is what they did with their emotions. And so that I was just like, you know, all the different emotions that we feel, we can go through the book of Psalms and find one that says this is what other people felt when they felt like you, and this is what they did. This is what you do with that stuff. And so Psalm 30 is one. We already talked about it before, but I didn't really get done with it. But it's like, what do you do when you feel like the wheels are falling off and everything's falling, crumbling around you, and you're about to go into a panic because you're having problems that you haven't been having up to this point, and now all of a sudden you have a load of them? It says this, a psalm of David, a song for the dedication of the temple. This number 30, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and you have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. And you brought my soul up from Sheol, and you restored me to life from among those who go down into the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, because his anger has been for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I'll never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. And then when you hid your face, I was dismayed, and I cried to you, O Lord, and I pled for mercy. What profit is there in my death? Why should I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You've turned my mourning into dancing, and you've loosened my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory can sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Father, these words, they have been encouraging the people of God for 3,000 years. And I don't know this, but I bet there may be somebody, there could potentially be somebody in here this morning who feels like it's all crumbling around them. And, you know, we're not supposed to crumble when everything crumbles. And so I just ask you maybe for that person, that these faithful words, that by the power of the Holy Spirit who had them written, would take them once again and encourage somebody who really needs it. That they might, maybe there would be a way of learning the secret to not falling apart when everything falls apart. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, I'm kind of going through a thing right now that it's getting bigger than I imagined, but I'm trying to learn how to be a baseball fan. And I've never been a baseball fan my whole life. And it's hard to learn stuff when you're old. I don't know why it's kind of gotten in me, but I just want to learn about baseball. So I'm kind of I've never been one my whole life. And not, you have to start from scratch. And I'm learning all kinds of stuff. In 1839, Abner Doubleday in Cooperstown, New York, a bunch of kids were playing the stick ball, and he sat them down and wrote all the rules of baseball, and that's where it came from, which is a complete myth. That's why the Baseball Hall of Fame is in Cooperstown, but that's a myth. He was at West Point that whole year and never claimed to have ever seen a game of baseball his entire life. And so there's, you know, just all kinds of stuff like that that I'm learning. There were games. Actually, baseball started in 1845 when some guys formed the New York Knickerbocker Baseball Club. And they did, a guy named Alexander Cartwright just sat down and wrote down the rules for it, made it into a diamond. And baseball, they call it, it used to be called town ball, gold ball, old cat, one old cat, two old cat. I don't know how many old cats they had, barn ball. But they had different names like burn ball, sting ball, and soak ball, because the rule was when a guy was running from like first to second, you could hit him. And that, I'm kind of glad and kind of not that they changed it. I mean, that would have been so awesome just to see Johnny Bench, you know, a guy going down from first to second, bam, just like beating the guy in the head, you know. But maybe it would have made it not last quite so long. But that was called soaking a batter or stinging him or burning him. And so Alexander Cartwright decided they have to throw it to the base, and you can't catch the ball with your hat and a bunch of other stuff like that. I know these kind of things. There's totally random. 1904, Yale University outlawed the curveball because they felt it was a form of deliberate deception. We watched The Pride of the Yankees about Lou Gehrig the other night, and completely corny movie. But Gary Cooper was right-handed, knew nothing about baseball, so they taught him how to swing at a ball. But Lou Gehrig was left-handed, and so what they did was they wrote the name New York Yankees on this cap and on his shirt backwards. And he batted right-handed in that movie, and he'd hit it, he'd run down to third, and they flipped the film over. And that's how they made him into a left-handed batter. I thought that was pretty awesome. Anyway, there's this woman named, I don't know if you've ever heard of her, but named Doris Kearns Goodwin, who won the Pulitzer Prize for a book that she wrote about Abraham Lincoln called Team of Rivals. But she just grew, I'm like so jealous of her because she grew up a baseball fan, like in Brooklyn. Her dad was, Dodger fans, her dad. But when she was seven, her dad gave her a book of scoring baseball and would have her listen to the game on the radio while he was at work. And in the evening, they'd sit out on the porch, and she would go through the whole thing with him and tell him who was at bat, whether they were struck out on called strikes or whether they swung and missed, whatever, everything that happened through the game. Her dad never told her that all that stuff is in the newspaper. And she thought that he just made her feel like she was responsible to keep his love for the Dodgers alive. And when she was 8 years old and 51, and the Dodgers and the New York Giants were in a thing, she thought that the Dodgers were going to win, but they were tied at the end of the season. And there was a butcher shop down below them. Joe Schmidt and his son Joe Schmidt ran it, and they were Giant fans, and they called her Ragtop, and because of her hair was crazy. And she would always go in, and they would talk about baseball, and they'd rib her about the Dodgers, blah, blah, blah. It was just, that was her thing. But when the Dodgers lost to the Giants, she just thought, this is going to be so terrible. I'm not going to go in that, but I can't go walk down the street. An 8-year-old girl afraid to walk down the street because of the ribbing that she would get about the Giants. And one day she got a huge bouquet of flowers at her house. They said, Ragtop, please come back to our store. We're not going to kid you about the Dodgers. But she said one night she had a dream because there was a rumor that Walter O'Malley was going to sell the Dodgers to Los Angeles. And she had a dream where she appeared before him in this dream, and he had this kind of diabolical, Satan-y face. And she just made her appeal for keeping the Dodgers in New York. And his face turned to this angelic face, and he started to cry, and he hugged her. Wow. I just thought that was so, it didn't happen. But but I just thought it's just so crazy, like to grow up like a baseball fan like that. And I'm trying to be one as an adult. And I was thinking that a lot of things, like when you accept Jesus as your Savior, things that you think you should know, but you wind up not knowing them. And you just kind of have to learn them some of us as an adult, if you accept Jesus as you know, when you're grown and you're like, it talks a lot in scriptures about how do you talk and what should you say to people and what shouldn't you say. And some people think they know and they wind up not knowing, and you have to just learn. I remember this one guy was saying he worked in the grocery store, and the guy that he worked with, he just was a smart aleck, and he would like offend customers like every day, just say offensive stuff to them. And he just thought it was awesome. But this guy said, don't you ever think about what you say before you say it? He said, no, I want to hear it for the first time just like everybody else, you know. But marriage, you think you know about being married and what does it mean to be married, and you do the stuff that your parents did sometimes. It's a disaster, you know. And I thought I knew how to do this. It's kind of like, you know, skiing and juggling. It all looks easier before you try it. But you have to learn. How do you be married in a way that God wants you to be? I remember one couple, they had been married about 70 years, and they were interviewing him on this radio station. And they said, so what's the secret to a happy marriage? And he said, I learned a long time ago that there is no I in marriage. And they asked her her secret, and she said, I learned a long time ago to not correct him, you know, about stuff. But, you know, you just have to learn it. And there's, like, when you go through problems, which everybody's going to have them, in Psalm, you know, in Psalm 30, he says, I'm clothed with gladness. And the word gladness is a word that means, like, you know, it's translated in some old versions, mirth, which is an awesome word. Just like, I just want to be happy. I wasn't, but now I'm happy. I've learned some things about being happy, which I want that. Like in my life, I want to be, I mean, if you can choose between being happy and not, I want to be a happy person. But in this psalm, he, all of a sudden, this person went through some really tough problems that he wasn't expecting. And if being happy means that you don't go through problems, then nobody's going to be happy because everybody has problems. I mean, we're all, James says in chapter 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter, which the word encounter, it's the word in Luke chapter, about Luke chapter 10, about the Good Samaritan. And it says he fell into thieves. It's just like, I wasn't expecting these guys, but bam, there they were. And you're not expecting a problem, but you just have it. You have, he said, when you encounter various troubles or problems, and the word various is the word that means variegated or of different colors. Like your problems have different colors. We've got an old green Toyota, and we've had problems with it, and I have an old orange truck, and I've had problems with it last week, and we have an old red Honda, which I've had problems with it, and one of them, so my problems are green, red, orange this week, and one of my tires keeps going flat, so I've got a black one, and the Honda has water in it that I don't know where it's coming from, and it sloshes around, so my problems have been orange, red, green, black, and I was going to say blue, but the water's probably green by now, so it's like, and that's, you know, and he said, you know, there's just lessons that you can learn when you go through problems that, like he says, you know, our problems are, they really don't last, you know, very long in the grand scheme of things. And then joy comes in the morning. But when I was going through these problems in Psalm 30, he said, I learned some stuff. And it's kind of like, you know, everything gets clear to you when you're going through them. He said, when I was like prosperous, I just thought, and the word prosperous, when it says, when you favored me, and it's a Hebrew word that comes from the word decision. It's just the reason everything was going so good is that God just decided that things were going to go good for me. But then he said, but your anger is just for a moment. And it's not really anger, because, you know, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, so he's not angry at us. The Hebrew word is the word nostril. And it's just kind of like, you just kind of went like this. And I was like, and all of a sudden, and it says, and just for a moment, it's the Hebrew word for blinking. Just for a moment, you just kind of went, and I had like some problems. And in those problems, I learned some things. And the lessons that I learned in those problems were taught me how I could be happy when I have problems. And so if I can nail that down, like when I went through these problems and everything all of a sudden became really clear to me, and if I could learn that lesson at that point, when my other problems come, which they are going to come, I don't have to fall apart. And I can, you know, even like not freak out, not do the stupid stuff that I normally do, say the stupid stuff I normally say, but keep it, not only keep it together, I could actually be happy and have joy and stuff, even in the middle of the problems that I have. And the first thing, like when I was reading this, is My keys feel like they weigh like about 30 pounds. I feel like I'm leaning over. But he said, the first thing that I really learned in these problems was, he said, when my problems came on me, and this is like a total key to being a happy person all the time, when you have problems, when you don't, but when you do, is I learned that I was really weak, and I didn't know that. And at first, that's a hard thing to swallow, but once you can, like, kind of take it in, it's such a freeing thing and such a liberating feeling to know that I'm not a strong person. Like he said, as soon as you hid your face, I mean, when everything was going great, I thought, my mountain will never be moved, which I'm not sure what that means, but, you know, it's just like, psh, everything's going awesome. I am awesome. Things are going great because I'm such an awesome person. And then as soon as it didn't go great, I cried out to God for mercy. Like, help me, have mercy. I can't handle this. I am an extremely weak person. And I can't handle my life on my own. I can't handle anything on my own. I'm not strong. I'm not amazing. I'm not awesome. That is so good to know because it is so tiring to feel like I have to be this amazing person. And if I'm not amazing, you know, there's a guy I really love named Ben Patterson. He's been a pastor for years and a chaplain in colleges, and he writes cool books. But he said he had, of his kids, his younger son was a boy named Joel. And he said when Joel was 17, he started to show some kind of weird behaviors, like twitching and muscle movements, involuntary facial movements, and like vocal, kind of like sounded like barking. And they didn't realize that he had Tourette's, which is a physiological brain nerve condition. But it causes, like, he would do things like stare at the sun, and they tried to get him to stop it. But it was just weird. And then one night he told his mom, that night he said, Mom, you know these things I'm doing, I don't want to do them. He said, I don't think Jesus wants me to do them. And Ben said, you know, of his son, of all of his kids, that's the one he clashed with the most. He said, Joel was hard-headed. He said, I'm hard-headed. And we would get into some things. And I thought, what have I done to my son? I thought I was trying to be a good dad, but maybe I failed him. And he went away on a prayer retreat out in the kind of the desert outside of Los Angeles to a monastery just to be away. And he took along this devotional book. He said, I hadn't read it in about a year. But and his wife called, and all of a sudden Joel had started this thing where he would say a really, really bad word, the bad one, over and over and over again, and he didn't want to. And they didn't yet know that this is a symptom of Tourette's called coprolalia. And they kids, they don't mean to. It's a brain thing and a nerve thing. And Ben, when she told, and the mom, when he started doing it, she started to try to talk to Joel about it. And she said, I want you to go ahead and say that word. Just say it out loud. He said, Mom, I can't say that word. And he had been saying it and couldn't. And she said, just say it. He said, I can't. And she said, well, then quack it. Quack it like a duck. So they were outside sitting on the swings. And she started quacking that word, and he started quacking it. And then she goes, now moo it like a cow. And they mooed it, and then they, you know, and they went through all the animal sounds, and they were laughing and laughing. But Ben said, well, I don't know what I've done to him. And he said that he got this devotional book out, and he opened it up, and the first page it came to was John chapter 9 about a blind man. And it said, they said to Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, no one. Neither this man nor his parents, but that the glory of God can be revealed. And Ben Patterson, like, thank you, Jesus. You know, he's like, I haven't failed as a parent. I didn't know what I was doing, but I guess I don't have to know. I don't have to be awesome. You know, I've been reading lately just about this guy that was like my favorite, one of my favorite people in the history of the world, but a missionary named Hudson Taylor. He went to China in 1860. He took 27 people to be missionaries in China. He had been there for 5 years already. And there were only about 100 missionaries in all of China. When he died, there were 800 missionaries with his mission board. 30,000 people had come to know Jesus. But he was just kind of this weak person. And he was writing, he had spoken in Montreal at this big conference, and he was riding on a train with his associate with the guy that was eventually took over for him as the head of the China Inland Mission. And there was an article in there about Hudson Taylor, and it was really critical in this magazine this guy was reading, and Hudson Taylor saw his name. And he said, "What's that article?" And he said, "Oh, it's nothing." And the guy said in this article, "Hudson Taylor is rather disappointing. I had in my mind the idea of great missionaries, what they should look like. He, being professedly one of the great missionaries of modern time, should be such as they, but he's not. A stranger wouldn't notice him on the street but to think he's a pleasant-looking English fellow, nor is his voice in the least degree majestic. He displays very little oratorical power. He elicits little response and launches no thunderbolts. If he, Mr. Taylor, were a candidate for our mission, I don't know, and I didn't know who he was, I don't know if I would even accept him." And Hudson Taylor caught that thing, and he read it. And when he got to the end, a big smile came on his face, and he said, "That is completely true." You know, he said, "But God is," he said, he's just made me into a weak little guy so that the great stuff that he does, people will say, it couldn't have come from him because, like, look at that guy. It's just so awesome to get to a place where you realize I am weak, I can't do stuff, and I can't make it on my own. I can't do anything by myself. I need God to help me with my marriage, with my kids, with my job, with my, just to make it through the day. I need him all the time. I don't have to be awesome. I don't have to be amazing. I don't even have to be strong. I just have to be needy. It's the greatest feeling in the world. And he didn't learn it until he went through this problem. But there was another thing that he learned that, like, weakest people, they're like the happiest people they are because they're so over themselves. But there's this other thing that he says in when he was going through this problem is like, okay, I feel like this problem's going to overwhelm me. I might just be completely crushed. What if I like die in this whole thing? I don't know, maybe through heart failure or something, but this thing is getting so bad. What if I die? And he says to God in Psalm 30, he said, if I die here, who's going to praise your name? Is the dirt going to praise your name? Is the dust going to praise you? And I'm kind of thinking, you might want to back that truck up a little bit. You're getting kind of smart, alecky. But, you know, but I was just thinking, you know, he's thinking, what if I was going to die? And I have to talk God out of it. Here's why you shouldn't take me out. Because, you know, and this guy says, Who praises you like I do? The word for praise, the Hebrew word, there's a ton of words for praise in the Old Testament. The word hallel, where we get hallelujah, or there's one word seer, which means song. But this is the word that comes from the Hebrew word yad, which means hand. Yada, it means I lift my hands to you. That's my thing. That's what I do. It's kind of my gift, is praising you. And if I'm not here to lift up my hands and praise you, like, who's going to do it? God? And I'm not so comfortable like with that whole concept that if God were to, you know, what if God were to kill me? And I had to talk him out of it because of all the awesome stuff I do for him. I'm like, you know, God, I don't know. We just got 287 cable channels. Like, who's going to watch him if I'm not here? Or who's going to cheer for the Vols? Or if I'm not, well, a lot of people, who's going to coach our competitive youth soccer team on Sundays? I might not want to play that card, you know, but what would I say? I'm not exactly sure. It kind of makes me a little bit uncomfortable if I had to talk God into not taking me out of this world. What would I tell him? And I don't really know. I was thinking about that. It is true. It is true, like according to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, that I do have like a mission. I mean, there's everybody who loves Jesus. God has stuff that we should do. Ephesians 2:10, it says, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should do them. So everybody has things that God, in fact, the word do them is actually the word walk. You know, you're kind of like, how do I find out what God has for me to do? Don't worry about it. Just walk with him and you'll walk right into it. But God does have stuff for all of us to do for him and for his kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that when Jesus rose from the dead and he went up into heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit came to live inside of us, and to each one of us, he's given not only himself but also an ability to do something for the king. I guess you'd almost call it like, well, it's like a superpower. Everybody who believes in Jesus has a spiritual superpower. It's an ability to do something that other people don't have like you do, and you didn't have it until you accepted Jesus. So you have stuff to do, and you do have like a power to do it, to serve your king, and you do have a king. That's why we're here, to serve our king. Maybe when you go through problems, that stuff kind of gets focused in your mind. I am here to serve my king. I do have a king. I don't know if maybe this is something that we don't have in our mind as much as our brothers and sisters in Christ, even in our country, in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s or before that, that Jesus is my king. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm his slave. In Ephesians chapter 6, he was talking to slaves, and he says, you need to serve your master Jesus in a way that he's your real master. And go ahead and serve your boss the way you serve your real master, with a sincere, devoted heart, serving just like you would serve Jesus, slaving for him. I mean, it might be something that we're kind of losing, and it's a tragedy that we are, that I do have a king, and I do have a master. And I'm supposed to do everything that he's telling me. And he does own my life. You know, in reading about you know, missionaries and the way missionaries used to go to the mission field. Like, they would go to China. Like Hudson Taylor would ask people to serve their master and leave their country and go to China for as long as you live and serve your king there. And it's not like mission trips. Like, we need to call those something else, where people go for a week or two. It's not that. It's what people, they used to go to Africa, and they used to go to China. There was, and they went all over the world, and they still do, but not as much. And I don't know if maybe that's what we're losing. There was, in the 1920s, when the communists, where Mao was taking over, and China was ravaged by the wars that were happening between Chiang Kai-shek and Sun Yat-sen, and then Mao and the communists. In 1927, half of the missionaries that were in China left because it was so dangerous. And the China Inland Mission asked for 200 more. And they said, who will go? Even though it's risky. There was a woman named Betty Scott who grew up in China. Her parents were missionaries there. And she was a student at Moody Bible Institute. And she said, I will go and be one of the 200. And she met a young man there named John Stammen. And he was a year behind her. And he had decided that he would go. And they kind of fell in love. But they decided that they couldn't get married because they were devoted to their master. And they didn't know where it was going to take them. And John thought he would be in a place that women could never go. And Betty Scott graduated from Moody, and she went to China. And then John graduated the next year, and he went. And he was in Shanghai language school. And she had to go to Shanghai for a medical problem that she was having. And they met. They didn't expect to. And they fell in love again. They said, oh, let's just do this. We'll serve Jesus together. And they got married. And they had a little girl whose name was Helen Priscilla. When she was 3 months old, they took her to a village where they were going to serve Jesus together. And they said the communists weren't there, but they were. In 3 weeks, they burst into this house that they had rented for their own home. And they were going to use it as a preaching station. 2,000 communist Chinese came into this village. And they tied them up. And they made them march to this next village over in their underwear, where they spent the night. And they wrapped up Helen Priscilla in a blanket. And they hid her. And the next day, they were marched through the streets of that village in their underwear. And they nailed them down on the ground. And they were beheaded. And it took about 30 hours for the communists to leave that village. That baby didn't cry for 30 hours. And when they were gone, she began to cry. And a Christian named Lo went and rescued the baby and took her 30 hours away, where she was adopted by an aunt and uncle. But that's just the way people were, you know? Betty Scott, who became Betty Stamm, wrote this when she was 10. "I cannot live like Jesus, example though he be, for he was strong and selfless, and I am tied to me. I cannot live like Jesus. My soul is never free. My will is strong and stubborn. My love is weak and wee. But I have asked my Jesus to live his life in me. I cannot look like Jesus. More beautiful is he in soul and eye and stature than sunrise on the sea. Behold his warm, his tangible, his dear humanity. Behold his sweet perfection, his pure, purest deity. Yet Jesus Christ has promised that we like him shall be." Ted, when she was 18, she wrote this prayer. Elizabeth Elliot, who lost her husband, memorized this when she was 12. "Lord, I give up all of my plans and my purposes and all of my desires and hopes and accept thy will for my life. I give up myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with your Holy Spirit. Use me as you wilt. Send me where thou wilt. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever." And you know, it's just the way people thought, and some people still do, but you know, we do have a king. I think that, you know, sometimes I wonder if Jesus asked you, would you give up your life and go to Africa? And you'd be like, no, I wouldn't do that. Like, I would, and not that he's going to, like, it's great, like, if Jesus asked you to give all your money to the poor and follow him, would you do it? It's like, well, no. Well, it's not that he's going to do that. He has done stuff like that. He does ask people to do it. If you said, no, I would never do that, what does that mean? That you would say in your heart, I would never do. I think that our spiritual development is directly tied to how I would answer the question, how much do I allow my master to tell me what to do? Do I allow my king to order me around? What would I be willing to leave a relationship that's unhealthy or unholy because my king asked me? Would I be willing to let him teach me the way I'm supposed to talk to my mate? Would I stop saying hurtful things to or about people because my master doesn't want it? Would I be willing to go to Africa if my master asked me? Would I be willing to be in a community group if my master asked me? Would I be willing to stop polluting my heart with stuff on the internet because my master asked me to? Would I be willing to get help with that because my king asked me to? What am I willing to do for my king? And, you know, I look at that at myself and I think, well, I haven't really done that very well. You know, let Jesus order me around. And I look at my life and I think, you know, I haven't let him be the king of everything. And it makes me feel kind of cruddy. Well, the awesome news is you don't have to, like, be perfect at that. Because one person did do that. There was one person who perfectly obeyed his Father, and that was our Lord Jesus. When he came into this world, he said, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, he quoted Psalm 40, "My life is completely and totally yours." And if the Father said, "Yeah, but what if I want you to be born not in London or in Rome, but in Bethlehem?" That's fine. What if your first night is spent in the straw? That's great. It doesn't matter to me. My life is yours, whatever you want. Well, what if you grow up in Nazareth and nobody really knows who you are? That's awesome. Whatever you want is fine with me because it does. My life doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you. But what if you're poor, you know? You created this world, but you have to live poor. Whatever. It's not my life. It's your life. I lift up my hands to you, and I give my life to you. Well, what if they take them and they nail them? If that's what my Father wants, that is fine with me because my life is not mine, but his. Whatever he wants. And he did that for us. He did that because we haven't done that. And because of what he did, we're clean. So does that mean I don't have to make Jesus my king because he did it for me? No, he did it for me because I haven't done that. But because he did that for me, because he loved me that much, then I should do that. Like, I should feel like in my heart, because Jesus loved me so much, I should totally want him to be the king of everything. Not because I have to, because he paid for all that stuff, and I'm clean in his sight for not having made him the king of my life, but because I want to. And why would I want to do that? Because I want to be happy. That's why. When I go through problems, and I'm going to go through them, I want to be happy. I don't want to fall apart. Well, how do you do that? One, be weak. And two, lift up your hands to him. Offer your life to him. This universe was made by a heart like his. A heart that is the heart of a servant. And it was made in such a way that if I try to protect myself or promote myself or preserve myself, I'll never be happy. Because his heart beats through the fabric of this universe. And he was such a one that was a servant, you know, and gave himself away. And that's just the way his universe exists. But also because of this, when I give my life to him, like my life to him, but every day, this day is yours. This day, it belongs to you and doesn't belong to me. Well, what if you have to have problems today? That's fine. It's not my day. It's his. Well, what if you have to be poorer than you want it to be? That's fine. I don't really care. My life is his. It doesn't belong to me. What if you have to have car problems today? I don't care. They're not my cars. They're his. What if you have health problems? It's not my body. If that's what he wants, it's his body. I've given it to him. I don't really care anymore. All of my stuff belongs to him. I don't really have anything to lose because now it's his. There's a John Stamm. There was a poem that was just about his favorite poem. And it went like this. Afraid of what? To lose the spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? And strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see my Savior's face? To hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleams from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? I've given my life to him. Whatever he wants for it, it's not mine. It's his. I'm not protecting it. I'm giving it. Afraid of what? Afraid to do by death what life could not? To baptize with blood a stony plot till souls shall blossom from that spot? I'm not afraid of that. Father, I do. I do ask you that just for our own soul's happiness, that today, like for the rest of this day, that we would just start out today. And that we would say, this day is yours. Whatever comes, whatever happens, if it rains, if we have a flat, it's your day. It's your time. It's your life. It doesn't matter. I'm giving it to you. And tomorrow, like whatever we have, like if we have problems this week and we're not going to freak out, we're going to say, I gave my life to you. Whatever you want to have happen in it, it's yours. Whatever you want us to have to go through, it's yours. Whatever we lose this week, I've already lost it. In fact, I haven't lost it. I've given it to you. All of it is yours. I'm tired of fretting about it, and I'm tired of trying to protect myself, and I'm tired of it. I just want you to have it. And then I want to say, with a glad and a free heart, with your stuff and with this body and with my life and with my week and with my day, do whatever you want, because it's not mine, it's yours.